In Christ's name we pray, amen. Is a tomato a fruit or is it a vegetable? That was the question at the center of a Supreme Court case in 1893. John Nix and his four sons owned an import company in New York City, and all had been going very well from them. The produce that they were importing from California and from Florida were arriving unspoiled. Sales were up and the business was growing. But all that changed when Edward Hedden entered the picture. Edward was the controller of the port of New York, and at that time, all vegetables were slapped with a 10% tariff. Now, Edward thought that tomatoes were a vegetable, and so they should be taxed. But John and his sons thought that a tomato was a fruit and therefore didn't need to be taxed. So they went to court to settle the matter. And, well, unfortunately for the Nix family, they lost the first their first case, but they did not give up. The Nix appealed again and again and again to a higher court, and each one had more authority than the last. And eventually, they appealed to the highest authority that they could, the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court was the most powerful court in this type of case, so it made sense that they would turn to the Supreme Court to get the answer to the question, is a tomato a fruit or is it a vegetable? The family argued their case in front of Justice Horace Grace. And Justice Grace listened to what they had to say, but he thought that tomatoes were a vegetable because people ate them like that. And don't tell my dad that, because my dad eats a tomato as you and I would eat an apple. Well, Justice Horace Grace, ruled against the Nix family. He declared that tomatoes were a vegetable and that they should be taxed. And the Nix family had to listen to the ruling of the Supreme Court because it was the final authority in their case. They could no longer appeal, and they had to pay the tax. And still, today, in legal terms, a tomato is a vegetable, even though botanically it is a fruit. And just as the Nix family appealed to the Supreme Court because of its authority, we also appeal to different people and different things for authority. For people of a certain age, Google has become an authority in most matters. If you don't know the answer to a geography question, ask Google. If you don't know how to fix a leaky faucet, ask Google. If you don't know why your car is making that awful noise, ask Google. And if you want to know what time the movie plays that afternoon, ask Google. On Wednesday mornings here at the church, Frosty and I gather with other local pastors to talk about the text for Sunday morning. And this past Wednesday, in the midst of our conversation, we had a question, and we turned to Google for the answer. Google has power. It has some degree of authority in our lives, for some more than others. For those who write or talk for a living, we often appeal to someone who has more credentials than ourselves, who is more widely known than we are, and who has greater authority than we do to support the claims that we wish to make. Journalists and pastors do this all the time. We quote somebody who's better known than us, or we use data to support the claims that we are making. And I certainly admit, I turn to theologians when I'm wrestling with questions about God, about the world, about good and evil, as I prepare for a sermon or I write a Bible study, or even when I just flip on the news. And I think that we all appeal to authority, greater authority, because we recognize ours isn't supreme. Our authority is limited. And so we need something or someone else to support our work, to verify it, and to authenticate it. And the scribes gathered at the synagogue in our text this morning aren't any different than we are. They knew the limits of their power, and they realized that other people carried more weight than they did. And at the synagogue was primarily a teaching institution. So when people came there for a worship service, they did three things. They prayed together, they read scripture together, and then they talked about that piece of scripture together. And all of this was led by one scribe. So in order to help people more easily embrace what the scribe was saying about the text, the scribe would begin their conversation by referring back to another scribe who was maybe better known than themselves, or had more power than they did, or was the supposed authority on the subject at hand. They appealed to another authority in hopes that it would make what they were saying more credible and more applicable. So when Jesus arrived at the synagogue that Saturday, everyone who had gathered there to listen and to learn expected Jesus to do the same thing. And they would be right to think that he might start by quoting Moses, or maybe something King David said. Or maybe he would have recited some of the Ten Commandments. Or maybe he would have talked about an earlier scribe and their thoughts about God and God's activity in the world. Jesus did not start out that way. And that is the twist in our text this morning. Jesus didn't refer to anyone else to prop up his teachings. As we have heard this morning, Jesus taught as one with authority, not as the scribes. He didn't need a Supreme Court ruling in his favor. He didn't need to ask Google. He didn't need to reference any other scribe or scholar. Jesus did not need to appeal to any greater authority. Jesus taught as one with authority because Jesus is the authority. The recognition that Jesus is the authority has serious implications for those who follow him. To acknowledge that Jesus is the authority in our lives means that we take his words to heart and we live our lives according to his teachings. Yes, certainly we are obedient to the legal structures of our societies, but more than that, we hold Jesus and Jesus' teachings as the supreme authority. And we get a glimpse of what that looks like in the 23rd through the 26th verse of Mark chapter 1. A man who was suffering came into the synagogue, and immediately Jesus saw him. Jesus began to speak to him. And the words that Jesus spoke brought healing into his life. Jesus gave the man attention, and then he talked with him. That is the way that Jesus worked his healing in the synagogue. And if that is the way that Jesus interacted with those who were suffering, then the church is to do the same. We are to look and see who is suffering as Jesus did. And we are to begin our search right here in the church, as Jesus began in the synagogue. Every one of us carries hurt in our heart. Sometimes we hide it. Sometimes we're bold enough to share it. But we always have it. So we, as followers of Jesus, pay attention to those who are hurting. And when we notice them in our church and in our community, we engage them. We talk with them. Conversation doesn't mean that that person will be healed, but it does offer to them a space to grieve, to lament, and to cry out. The hurting man that Jesus was talking to cried out, and Jesus listened to him. We all need that space. And for those of us who follow Jesus, it is something that we do for others because we recognize Jesus' authority in our lives. The Nix family saw a higher authority when they appealed to the Supreme Court. And unfortunately for the Nix family, tomatoes aren't mentioned in the Bible, but if they were, Jesus would be the final authority on their classification. And just like the Nix family, we seek authority when we consult Google or we refer to a more distinguished person than ourselves. However, none of those things or people are the ultimate authority in our lives. As followers of Jesus, we live our lives according to his teachings, and so we pay attention to those who are hurting, and we listen to them, and we give them an opportunity to cry out. For Christians, Jesus is the ultimate authority in all matters. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.